You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Good morning, church. It's so good to worship with you and to worship here with my friends. What a gift. We are the church gathered in a scattered way. And we gather around God's word this morning, and there's just such a sense of his faithfulness and his mercy and goodness that chases after us all the days of our lives, because the Lord is our shepherd. Amen. Well, I got something to tell you. The day before my wedding, Beth and I got into a heated argument about a sandwich she made for me. I know, the old sandwich fight before the big day, classic. Prior to this moment, it had mostly been sparks of love between us, but standing over that Reuben rye, a different spark combusted. Anger. And unlike the spark of love that unites, the spark of anger began to separate us and divide us. And the spark of anger became a flame on Beth's lips, and she snapped at me. My beautiful bride-to-be spoke in a tone I had never heard before. And that tone tore something deep in me. And in that very place, the spark of anger in me flickered into a flame, igniting my legs, and I walked away from Beth. I just stormed out. We were only apart for an hour or so, and I only walked like 3 city blocks away, but the time apart felt forever, and the distance between us seemed like an infinity. And we were left asking ourselves, where has anger taken us? Recently, the Atlantic magazine had a cover story, and they asked the question, why are we so angry? And the article points out what we are all witnessing in America and to some extent in Canada, that everyone is angry at someone or something. Political debate is less about argument and more about anger. In fact, one politician is quoted in the article as saying, "The essence of campaigns today is anger and fear. That's how you win at politics." And then you have the NBA and the playoffs and superstar LeBron James wearing Black Lives Matters on his jersey. And there's this anger towards systemic racism, and rightly so. And then on the other side, you've got these demonstrations and people counter-protesting All Lives Matter. There's this anger. There's now a term called anger merchants. And this gets at how there are opportunists in our world trying to stoke the fires of anger in our culture so that they can benefit politically or economically. So anger has kind of become the spirit of our age. And many are asking, and they ask the question in this article, where is anger taking us? And what about you this morning? The spark of anger you felt at the person who let you down or hurt you, what came of that spark? What is it now this morning? Did it become gossip that spread? Or maybe you suppressed it and that spark became an icy icicle of resentment towards that person. Maybe you're angry at a friend for overlooking you or ignoring you. You thought they cared about you, and there's this anger. Perhaps this morning, if you're honest, in your own house right now, where you are, there's anger with someone in your household. You could feel that spark of anger and that spark wanting to become a flame of something more. So all this talk of anger, it makes you wonder, makes me wonder, where has anger taken you in your life? As we come to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we're going to hear the Lord Jesus speak to the question of anger and where it leads us. But before we hear these words, we need to remember that Jesus' sermon is not just a sermon on anger. No, it's a much grander vision of life in God's kingdom, what human life looks like under God's leadership. So Jesus began the sermon by describing the kind of human character and then influence that becomes our experience when we follow the way of Jesus and his life. When Jesus is our leader, out of our heart begins to flow mercy and a thirst for justice and righteousness. There's a meekness that flows. There's a willingness to suffer for what is right. And then as kingdom people, Jesus calls us out into the world and we go like Jesus and we have the influence that salt does with food and light has in the face of darkness. We don't have the influence of force. It's not by force. And I say that because last week, many of us were soberly commemorating Orange Shirt Day. It's a day we mourn the 100-year terror that was the residential school system in Canada and how it was so opposed to the way of Jesus, tearing kids from their homes, and it was done under the banner of Jesus, but had very little to do with his kingdom. The next stage in Jesus' sermon, we hear him clarifying the purpose of the Old Testament spirituality that was known throughout Israel. And Jesus refers to it as the law and the prophets. And if you remember last week, Carmen preached on this section. And it was powerful. And she left us with a question. And I wonder if you remember that question. Because that question was ringing in my heart all last week as I was facing some pretty tricky situations. And the question was, what would love have me do? Did the Spirit of God remind you of that question in your week last week? What would love have me do? Carmen lifted that question right out of Jesus' train of thought, which was to reorient his audience to the heart behind the law. And the heart is the love of God and love of neighbor, Matthew 22. Put another way, the law pointed past itself to the kingdom of God, to life God has intended for humanity. And what obscured this, of all things, were the religious leaders and their spirituality. They thought that by fastidiously rule-keeping, they could bring themselves into touch with God's kingdom. But that was to miss the point of the law altogether. You see, not only was the law pointing past itself to the kingdom, it was also pointing to the King, now come near, to Jesus, who alone can bring a broken human being into the orbit of God's healing love and way of life. This is what Jesus meant when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this exceeding righteousness that Jesus was calling people to? It was himself. Jesus is the exceeding righteousness. Jesus had preached earlier in chapter 4 that the kingdom had come near, that everyone was on the cusp of the kingdom. Why did he say that? Was it because finally God's people were fully obeying the law? No. It was because wonder upon wonders, the moment the law and the prophets have been waiting for had finally happened in human history. This moment called the good news, the gospel. It's an event in history that the life of heaven has at last come down to earth in the person of Jesus, and now he's inviting anyone and everyone into the life of the kingdom. And the invitation was simple, three words, and they're woven into every syllable of the sermon. And have you heard them? Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Learn of my kingdom. And it's in our passage of scripture this morning that we learn what happens to our anger when we follow Jesus and learn his way of life. So turn with me to Matthew. Open up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. I've got my trusty Raphael bookmark here, and let me read this for us. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's good news. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be danger in the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Why don't we pray? And I'll just pray a simple prayer. You can bow with me. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. Amen. When the life of heaven breaks into a human community through Jesus, people don't start yelling, "Wow, I can't believe there's so few murders here." What you hear them saying is, "I cannot believe how radically people love each other here." When Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," and then says, "But I tell you," he's not abolishing the law. No, he's revealing the heart beat behind the law, the love shared in the kingdom between people, and how when you trust Jesus with the heart of your life, out of your life will flow genuine, sacrificial love, God's love, agape, even to your enemies. The well-worn Pharisaical spirituality of Jesus' day congratulated itself on the low murder rate. But beneath that religious respectability smoldered anger and hatred and animosity and racism. And Jesus knew that his neighbor love can never flow out of a heart burning with anger. And so he said, "Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Because anger is an inward reality, he's not talking about a human court here. He's talking about God's judgment. God himself is opposed to that anger. And why? Because it threatens the love of God at work in us and then at work through us to others. Now, I can hear just some of you Bible scholars out there saying, "Well, what about righteous anger? Didn't Jesus go MMA in the temple?" This is where we got to dissect the meaning of the word anger a little bit. He's not condemning the initial spark of anger. Dallas Willard, in his amazing book on the kingdom, Divine Conspiracy, talks about how that initial spontaneous spark of anger is actually vital to the function of human life. So when you're facing danger or adversity, anger can actually be helpful initially. And so we got to be mindful of that. Now, neither is Jesus condemning the moral indignation that fueled his clearing of the temple. But I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it." And so for me, that's a picture of what's happening there in the Gospels when Jesus is flipping tables. It's actually the love of God firing that scene, because God is so, he loves his people, and he's so grieved that his temple, the place that is to be a house of prayer where people experience him, has become a den of thieves, where people are hiding. And so there's actually love there. I think if we're honest, rarely is our anger righteous. Most often the anger we experience in life is a spark that then we fan into a flame that is not so innocent. It turns out that fire is one of the most common biblical metaphors to convey the nature of anger. And I think that's because anger, and we'll look at this, anger spreads and anger damages. So here's an illustration. When I was 6 years old, I found a lighter under my mom's friend's couch. And I was a pyromaniac because I took that lighter and I went into the washroom and I lit the toilet paper on fire in the waste basket. And to my horror, something happened that I didn't expect. The fire spread and would not stop. I freaked out as the fire was licking up the walls and crisped the wallpaper black. So I shut the door and I sat back down on said couch, hoping that that was that. You just close the door on the fire and it's fine. Suffice it to say, my mom saved me from a spanking from her friend. It was the 80s. And he went on to get an insurance claim and get a brand new washroom. Come to think of it, my mom's friend has never thanked me. It was the 80s. Anger's a lot like fire. It's surprising how an initial spark of anger so quickly becomes a flame. And even if you shut the door and ignore it, it still spreads. Jerome, one of the church fathers, he writes this about anger. Anger is the door through which all the vices enter the soul. Whew. Anger grows. Anger spreads. And you can see this progressive nature of anger in the two derogatory terms that Jesus quotes from his culture that express anger and hatred, raka and morose. The first term, raka, was to insult someone's intelligence. It's like saying, you stupid idiot. Like what you might hear someone yelling out his window when he gets cut off on Springfield. It was a word of contempt. And this is how anger manifests itself if we harbor it long enough. It grows. We begin to look down on our neighbor. And we begin to think that we are more important. They are less and we are more important. But then the anger can continue to grow. You have the second term, morose. It's even worse. The flame is not just one of contempt. Now it's becoming the fire of condemnation against the person. The term is actually from a Hebrew word that describes an outcast of God. Someone that you would think, oh, they're just better off dead. This terrible expression is so full of hate that Jesus warned against it with an equally terrible image. Jesus is intimating that if you allow anger to spread in your heart to this extent, your life is going to look like the smoldering dump that was just outside the city walls in the Valley of Kidron, which they called Gehenna. That's a picture of what your life will become. And so hear the warning of Jesus. Like fire, don't play with anger. Or listen to the words of Paul. He's just pastoring the church in Ephesus. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil get a foothold through your anger. Now, not only does anger spread like fire, but it also deeply damages. When Jesus prohibited those two words, he's not trying to promote a PC culture. He's all about kingdom culture. He was saying how out of place anger is in God's kingdom, because angry words are so often soul damaging and dehumanizing. And this destructive dynamic is inherent in name calling. Names blaze the way for hatred to flame into violence towards other people. And so during World War II, you have American soldiers calling the Germans krauts. It made it easier to carry out the violence. Or in the residential school system, you have priests calling these precious indigenous kids not by their names, but they gave them numbers. And in their words, it was to help them kill the Indian in the child. So, church, let us not in our anger sin. Let's not use our words to damage those that God has made in his image. In our anger, let's not name people. Instead, let's name the problem, and then let's move forwards to reconciliation and trust that Jesus can make that happen between our colleague, our boss, our friend, our spouse, our child. And reconciliation is at the very heart of Jesus' kingdom. And he illustrates this at the end of his passage. And let me just read it again. Two illustrations that depict the life of the kingdom that can happen through us as we follow Jesus. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift to the Lord. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, where your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you won't get out until you pay the last cent. I want to bring our sermon to a close here with these illustrations, and I want us to consider three ways that Jesus transforms our anger into love as we allow his kingdom to break into our lives. First, when we're faced with anger in a relationship, Jesus invites us to his concern. Notice how in the first illustration, the worshiper remembers something, but it's not his grievance against the person. Instead, he remembers his brother and his brother's grievance. That is not natural. That is a sign of the kingdom coming upon a human heart, leading them beyond the preoccupation of the self and into the care of Jesus, the care that Jesus has for those who are struggling under the burden of anger. And then second, the heart that is in step with Jesus will learn the constraint of Jesus. You have the concern of Jesus. Now you see this, the constraint of Jesus. And this, again, is pictured in the first illustration where the worshiper abruptly leaves the altar so that there can be an opportunity for reconciliation. And here we're actually seeing Jesus' beatitude of being a peacemaker in action. It's being concretely pictured in a way that everyone in Jesus' day could understand. And so for us, it's maybe not as jarring, but to make it jarring, this is what it would be like. It'd be like, you know, you or I at the altar, we're just about to get married and say our vows, and then we're like, I gotta go. That'd be crazy. Everyone in the church would just be like, what is going on? Where are they going? But that is the heart of the kingdom. So constrained by the love of Jesus that it moves, that it goes to make reconciliation happen. But, of course, one person can't make reconciliation happen. You cannot force healing in relationships. It takes two willing participants. And so this is where I see the third way that Jesus' kingdom is coming. When we're following his lead, he frees us. He frees us from control. And control and anger so often go hand in hand. When it comes to anger, pride would have us go to the person that has something against us. We want to control them and manipulate them and make reconciliation happen. But notice that the verb for reconciliation is in the passive voice. So you've got this active imperative verb, go, go. But then when you get to the person, you have this passive verb saying, be reconciled. Isn't that an interesting way that Jesus constructs that illustration? The verbal construction speaks to how Jesus gives us the power to show up with open hands, not fists, in a posture conducive to reconciliation, but also the acceptance that we can't force it. So we go, show up with open hands and entrust that person and their response to your Father in heaven. This is not theory. And anger is not just the way things are or a personality that you're genetically stuck with. Well, my dad was angry, guys, so I just am always angry. No. When your life is touched by the life of Jesus, your anger will give way to love. Paul will say the kingdom is not about merely words, but about power, transformation, as we follow Jesus. So I have personally experienced all three of these transformations of the heart in my own life. And actually, I can illustrate them in this sandwich story that I shared with you earlier in the sermon, and I left it hanging. Beth and I are separated. She's in her room. I'm three blocks away in Vancouver. What's going to happen? Well, you guys know we got married. But I'm sitting there. I am fuming. How dare she snap at me? And then I hear this voice deep inside my heart, louder than the hurt pride, that says, "Marcus, remember Beth. Remember what she has against you, because look what you did to her. You left her alone. You turned your back on her, and you did it out of spite." And as I listened to the voice of Jesus, the anger, the flame of anger became this flame of love, and I began to feel the constraint of Jesus. I just wanted to go. I wanted to go and be with my future bride. And so I hurried back, and I didn't care about being right. I just wanted to be reconciled. And when I found Beth in her room, she was sobbing. And she thought I was never coming back. This is the day before the wedding. And so there in the room, Jesus' kingdom broke in, broke through my pride, broke through the careless words and actions, and he transformed this anger into love. And we were reconciled. And come to think of it, Beth has never thanked me for coming back first. But it was the 80s. No, it was actually 2010. And the truth is, and I never told you this, the notorious sandwich story was my fault. It was my fault. And I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of faults when it comes to anger. And maybe you have too. And so thank God that his kingdom is greater than our faults. And Jesus can take someone broken like me and someone broken like you, and he could teach us how to become children of our Heavenly Father. And that means, in the Sermon on the Mount, he could teach us how to love. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this teaching on anger and how it's an invitation. Lord, an invitation to healing. And I pray that if there's people here that have been deeply wounded by anger from someone else or maybe their own anger, God, I pray your healing now in Jesus' name. And Lord, maybe names that have kind of burned into their heart, names that are not the names that you would call them, God, I pray that you would heal that and you would speak over them by your Spirit the true names that you give us, like my precious daughter, my precious son, my beloved, called, saved. And Lord, I pray if we're struggling with anger, if that is something that we wrestle with, Lord, I pray that you would help us to give that to you, that we would entrust our anger to you and experience, God, the power of your kingdom to transform the fire of anger into the fire of God's love. Lord, make us a people of reconciliation. Lord, make us peacemakers in our homes, in our cities. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.